So the birth of Jesus, what we've gathered here tonight to remember and to celebrate and to return thanks for, it's a historical event, right? It really happened. It's not a fairy tale. It's not just something that, you know, makes us feel good inside. It's a real, factual, historical thing that happened. And here's how it happened, as described by St. Luke. See, first, there was this decree. We've already heard about it tonight. There's this decree issued by Caesar Augustus. That part is described in verses 1, 2, and 3. And even our Mary that we heard from tonight mentioned that, yes, Caesar Augustus issued the decree, but God ultimately issued that decree and was getting something done. So here's what Luke writes. He says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register." Caesar Augustus is a real historical figure, right? You can look him up in books other than the Bible. You can look him up. He was born in September of the year 63 BC. He was 5'7" tall. He was known to be handsome, although it's reported that his teeth were small and few. He is known to have been afraid of lightning. That's a fact. He was a real person. He was also known to be an effective administrator and organizer of this rapidly expanding Roman Empire. And so one of the things he does as an administrator is he issues this decree in order to take stock. There's all these new towns, new villages, new cities that are being swallowed up by the Roman government, right? It's just expanding and absorbing all these new people. And so he decides that he's going to take stock and find out, take a census. Who's part of the empire now? And he's not doing that because he wants to learn the names of his new subjects so he can send them Christmas cards. He's doing that because he wants to tax them. He's trying to find out who all is part of this empire that I'm running and how can I get their money from them. And so he takes a census. That's Caesar Augustus. Now, Luke also mentions another historical figure that you can look up. Quirinius, he's the governor of Syria at the time. He was a highly accomplished soldier. And then after his career in the military, he goes into politics. He's appointed consul in 12 BC, and eventually he's appointed governor of Syria. He wasn't as important as Caesar Augustus, but he was still a historically important political figure. These were real people, real men. Because this is a true story. This really happened. So the way that the registration worked is that everyone had to go to his hometown. By hometown, they mean the place of his ancestral heritage, where his forefathers were from. Now that might sound like a logistical nightmare to us today, right? Everybody'd have to be going all over the place. That's because it's far more common for us today to move away from the hometown where we grew up. But that was way less common back then. Most people lived in or near their ancestral hometown their whole life. So most people would not have had a long journey to make. They already lived there. However, a certain carpenter from Nazareth did have a long journey to make. And it is to this man and his pregnant wife that the story now turns. Luke goes on to say this. "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So for whatever reason, and we seriously don't know, but for some reason, Joseph the carpenter is no longer living in his ancestral hometown. And so when this decree gets issued, it means a pretty long journey for him and his wife. His wife, who is full term with this highly unusual pregnancy. So how long of a trip is this? What are we talking about here? Nazareth to Bethlehem. Assuming that they bypassed Samaria and didn't cut right through Samaria, which would have been a good idea because Samaria was not safe. So assuming they went around Samaria, it was a 145-kilometer journey. That's like halfway from here to Calgary. So the round-trip journey would have been, just imagine, walking to Calgary. Now keep in mind, Mary is full term with this pregnancy. Listen, I have 4 kids. I have seen my wife at full term, and I know that in that condition, it's tough for her just to walk across the living room, let alone walk to Calgary. And also, I don't know what you're picturing right now, but if you are picturing Mary comfortably seated on a donkey and Joseph walking alongside holding the reins, that's fine. You can picture that if you want to picture that. Nothing wrong with that. I just want for you to notice, though, there is no mention of a donkey here. There's no donkey in this story. Now, maybe, we don't know, maybe, out of pity, a neighbor, someone from Nazareth, loaned him one, said, here's my donkey, you're going a long ways, take it. But we don't know that. The Bible doesn't say that. There's absolutely nothing about Mary on a donkey in the Bible. That part of the story got tacked on later by the artist that drew it. The most important thing about this journey is that they're heading to the town of David. 2 times within verse 4, Luke mentions David by name. David is a character in this story, even though he's long gone. They're going to the town of David, which is called Bethlehem, because Joseph was from the line of David. That is the historical genealogical fact that lands them in Bethlehem when Mary is about to give birth. Because Joseph, when he looked at his family tree, traced it right back to King David. By the time we get to verse 6, we have already arrived in Bethlehem. Verse 6, while they were there in Bethlehem, they're there now, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available to them. Now, I want to point out to you that Luke's gospel contains 24 chapters. It contains well over 1,000 verses. If you're just looking at word count, it's the longest book in the New Testament. And he takes just 2 short verses to describe the whole thing, the whole event that we've been building up to. He's just done with it in 2 verses, which is ironic. I mean, we've been building up to this for 4 weeks, and God had been building up to this for millennia, and Luke just dispatches with it in 2 verses. It's one of the most important events in the history of the world. And we're simply told, I mean, it's a bit anticlimactic, really. I mean, we're told that the time came for the baby to be born, so she gave birth to him. Wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room in the guest room. So what we know, I mean, that doesn't give us a lot of detail to go on. What we know is that Mary and Joseph are in some kind of animal room, right? They're in a stable of some sort. Now, one of the common arrangements back then was this. It was a 2-story building. The second floor was the public space. When travelers would come and they would stay in the second floor. The ground floor is where they kept their animals. It's where the animals are housed. And the animals, they generated warmth on those cold nights, and that heat would rise and it would make the public space a bit more bearable. So perhaps, we don't know because Luke doesn't tell us, but perhaps Mary and Joseph arrive at a place like that. And there's no room for them on the second floor in the public area, but they are allowed to go downstairs and spend the night down with the animals on the ground floor. And whatever you're picturing right now, just want to encourage you and in your mind's eye, don't picture a stable that's freshly swept and then it has nice fragrant straw sprinkled on the ground. Picture something more like this. The place stank to begin with, right? It smelled, it was one of those places you walk in and the smell hits you. You feel it. You feel the smell, right? You know places like that? And then add on top of that the animal smell that they're dealing with. Now add on top of that the sweat and pain and blood and cries and the smell of the live birth of a real baby boy. Now, picture Joseph's hands. They're rough carpenter's hands, right? Picture him trying to grab onto that hot, slippery baby. And now picture him cutting the cord with something that is probably not sharp or clean. And then passing the boy over to his mom, who takes that boy and wipes him off and swaddles him up and lays him in a feeding trough. That is how God entered the world. See, oftentimes we retell the Christmas story and we want to add to it. We want to make it more dramatic. And so one of the things that sometimes get emphasized is this frantic search through town, and every place has no vacancy. And then finally the couple come to this very last place, and there's no room, but they happen to let him into the stable. That's not in here. We tell it that way because it adds drama, it adds excitement, it fills in the gaps. You know, it becomes all about, well, is Mary going to find a place to give birth in time? That's not in the Bible. The point of the story here, right? Let's not miss the point. The point of the story is not that, well, there was this baby that was born in a crowded city, and so he had to have been born in some somewhat unsanitary conditions. That is true. That happened. But that is not the point here. The point is this. The point is that on this night, Bethlehem becomes the gateway between heaven and earth, through which the Son of God enters into the world to claim the throne of David and to reign forever. That's the point of the Christmas story. So you get to the part in the story where Jesus is born in the stable, right? Now he's born. Now we're all picturing him in our mind, and there he is in the food trough. Now this is the part where the preacher is supposed to pull the strings of your emotions, right? So I'm supposed to stand up here and say, look at that helpless little baby in the manger. Don't you feel bad for him? Nobody made room for him that night. Won't you please make room for him in your heart tonight? As if, out of pity for baby Jesus in the manger, we should give him a place to stay in our heart. Because if only he had a place to stay in our hearts, then he would feel better. Instead of that, let's be reminded and let's be comforted tonight. Comforted by the fact that that boy in that food trough doesn't need our pity and he doesn't need our help. He's God Almighty. He's God veiled in flesh. And he came because we're pitiful, right? We don't need to pity him. He's here out of pity for us. So what is God Almighty doing in a food trough? Well, here's the thing about the one true God. The one true God is not only powerful, he is powerful, but he's not only powerful, he's personal. He's personal. He sees the mess that we're making of things, that we're making of creation, that we're making of our lives. And he comes personally, himself, in the flesh, in order to be with us and to fix things. See, it's one thing to say that, well, yeah, God is powerful and God is in control of the universe, and to mean it in a kind of abstract way, right? Almost as if this is how a lot of people picture it, though they wouldn't say it this way. They picture it as if, okay, history is a video game, and God has the controller, right? And he's kind of like coordinating events and he's controlling things with this controller, but he's doing it from a distance. He's outside of the game. Right? There's this game going on, and God's outside of it, and he's got the controller, and he's controlling the game. But he's not in the game. He's just controlling it. He's powerful, but he's not here. He's there. He's doing it from there. He's distant. He's not personal. So many people relate to God that way, think of God that way. It is a radically, radically different thing to say that at this moment in history, in this barn in Bethlehem, the author of history writes himself into the play. Right? He gives himself a role in the play that he's writing, and the role that he gives himself is Savior of the world. It's a role that only he could fill, so he has to come and fill it himself. So God enters into our mess by becoming a man himself at great cost to himself so that he might save us. And then there's an ironic twist to the story. The irony of the story is this. The people that he comes to save don't think they need a savior. They don't see the point. They don't feel like they need saving. What a savior? What do we need a savior for? See, most people, they look around at the world. I'm talking about us now. Look around at the world and they assess the situation, right? You see the world, you make some assessments, and you conclude, okay, all right, all is not well in the world. Agreed. Something's wrong. Agreed. But what we need to do is we need to try harder. What we need to do is we need better programs. We need more education. We need democracy. We need a stable economy. We need tolerance. We need to get along. We need to work harder at this. We can do it. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And we'll be fine. We'll figure this out. And people who have concluded along those lines have completely misdiagnosed the nature of the problem. Listen, it's not as though we're a little sick and we need to be made better. We're dead and we need to be made alive. What we don't need is a self-help program. What we need is a savior. A Savior who will personally enter into our lives and deliver us. That's what was happening on this cold night in Bethlehem. Right? What the world desperately needed, whether she knew it or not, what the world needed was a God. A God who was willing to humble himself. A God who was willing to leave the throne and come and take on flesh and become a man, while at the same time retaining the fullness of his divinity. A God-man. In order to be saved, we need a God who is not far off, but a God who comes near. The bottom line is this. In order to be saved, we need a God who isn't just off somewhere in the heavens. We need a God with a belly button. Think about that. That's pretty much what Christmas is all about. When you think about it, it's about God with a belly button. I said that once at a church service, and afterwards a gentleman came up to me and was very upset with me that I would say that and kind of let me know. And because he felt like I was being disrespectful towards God by saying that. I want to promise you, I am not being disrespectful towards God. I am bowed in reverential awe before God, but I'm telling you the story of Christmas is that we needed a God who would humble himself and be born just like you and I were, born of a woman. Let me read a short quote for you. It's from an author named Joshua Harris, and he explains, he's where I got that quote from, and he explains it better than me. Here's what he writes. In a split second that the cosmos is still reeling from, God incarnated. He took on our humanity. God the Son, existing for all of eternity, now willfully and voluntarily became dependent and was floating in the amniotic fluid of a female womb. The one by whose power the whole world is sustained, that one is now being nourished by an umbilical cord. The God-man would have a belly button. And then he had to be born. But in one sense was God born, carried down from the sky by angels, pink and chubby and wrapped in blankets? No. Born in the painful, screaming, sweaty, bloody, slimy mess of real human birth. His lungs filling with oxygen for the first time, crying and helpless. See, now who would have ever thought that that's what we needed in order to be saved? It's offensive, right? And yet, that's the way that God set it up. We needed a God who would become like us in every way, just like us, fully human, except without the sin. Not like us in that way. And who would enter into our mess and who could save us. Now, let me ask you this. Who amongst us, which one of us, would have possibly come up with that plan? And if one of us would have come up with that plan, who amongst us would have possibly had the audacity to actually ask God to do that? I'm not bringing that up to God, right? Who would have possibly gone to God and said, okay, I got one. Here's the solution to our sin problem. Why don't you come here, take on flesh, get born into this world, and suffer and be crucified in our place to pay for our sins and then rise from the dead? How about that plan? Who in the world would have suggested that to God Almighty? Even if we could have thought of it, who would have the audacity to ask? No one in their right mind. And yet that's exactly what God did. And that is what Christmas is all about. The true King, the Son of God, the Son of David, fully God, fully man, has been born in the city of David. And why has he come? He's come to bring his kingdom to earth and to gather his people to himself. And why did he come as a baby? Because he had to be like us in order to save us. He was born of a woman like you and I were born of a woman. And where is his kingdom now? It is established right now in the hearts of all of those who have recognized him as the true King and have called on him for the forgiveness of their sins. And is that the whole story? Full stop? No. No. The full story, it has been written, but it hasn't fully played out yet. It hasn't fully unfolded yet, because you know what? The true King is coming back. He's coming back one day to gather his people to himself and to establish his righteous reign forever. That is what God is doing in the food trough on this night in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and being near to us. Thank you for being our Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you for humbling yourself and willfully, voluntarily becoming dependent for our sake. We remember that on this night. We remember what you've done, and we return thanks and praise and worship to you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would draw near now to each one of us. I pray those who have been walking in nearness and feel your presence, I pray that all the more we would know you and love you and experience you. And I pray for those here, and I know there must be some here, who don't feel your nearness, to whom you feel far. And I pray that tonight and this week, as we anticipate Christmas, that you would draw near to anyone in that situation, and that they would feel your presence, and that they would feel your love. We pray these things in your matchless name. Amen. If you're wondering right now, well, it's the 18th. What are we going to talk about on the 25th? The baby's already born. Here's a preview. On the 25th, we get to gather together and we get to celebrate with the angels. We get to see how they rejoiced when the Messiah was born, and we get to celebrate with them.